We turn again this afternoon for the final time to Psalm 89 and begin our reading at verse 19, reading to the end of the chapter and taking the last four verses of the psalm as our text. Psalm 89, beginning at verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, and I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease, and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. How long, Lord? Wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? And here begins our text. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servant, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, there are times in the life of the child of God when it seems that Jehovah has forsaken him. Job himself knew that there was a God, yet, and that God did love him, but cried out that Jehovah had hid himself from him and that he didn't experience the tokens of that love in his trials. There are other times in the Psalms, especially, when a psalmist makes similar laments. And so, in our text, does Ethan. At a time like that, when it seems that Jehovah has forsaken, has forgotten all his promises to be kind, loving and merciful, the child of God may only do one thing, and we'd better do it, and that is pray to this same God that He restore the experience of His love and favor. The child of God may not cease praying, even though Jehovah seems not to answer. It is true that Jehovah said, for instance, to Paul at one point, "That's enough now. Don't pray about it again." But you recall that that regarded the thorn in his flesh, some earthly trouble or trial. And it may well be that we come to the conclusion that whatever trouble we experience in the body, or some particular earthly distress, that it is God's will we endure that the rest of our life, and He's not about to take it away. But when we have in mind the blessings of salvation, the tokens of Jehovah's love for us, then we do not cease praying for them until Jehovah gives them again. And instead of using Paul, we can use Elijah as an example, who knew it would rain. It must rain. For in the Old Testament, you see, rain was a picture to Israel of the favor of Jehovah God, and he did not stop praying for rain after the famine in the days of Ahab until the Lord sent it. When Jesus teaches us to pray, the Lord's Prayer, and included in it, for spiritual blessings for us, the forgiveness of sins, the power of sanctification, he means to teach us to continually pray for the blessings of salvation. It is the confidence then that Jehovah will hear and answer him, though at the time Jehovah seems far off, that leads Ethan to make the prayer of our text, and is an encouragement to you and to me to make a similar prayer. The covenant people of God, to whom the blessings of salvation in Jesus must be given because Christ earned them and rose to bestow them. Knowing that, we are driven to God and we implore Him, "Remember, Lord, the reproach of Thy servants, and where are Thy former loving kindnesses?" I call your attention to the text under the theme, "Praying for the Restoration of Jehovah's Former Loving Kindnesses." Noticing with me first the occasion for the prayer, secondly the prayer itself, and finally the answer. The prayer is occasioned in the first place by feeling the effect of Jehovah's having rejected His anointed. We noticed that last week in verses 39 through 45. Ethan, having recounted the promises of God to David as he established his covenant with David, focuses now on what appears to be the exact opposite of the fulfilling of those promises, and points out that Jehovah has been wroth with His anointed, thrown His kingly crown and throne to the ground, and has covered the anointed with shame, even made the covenant void. And we saw last week that this refers prophetically to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that there, of all times in history, did it seem as if for a time the covenant of Jehovah with His people in Christ was made void. But we saw to the purpose of that death of Christ, that is, to establish the foundation of the covenant. What seemed to be the making void of the covenant was Jehovah actually, in Jesus Christ, providing satisfaction for our sins and the sins of all His people, so that that covenant could in fact continue forever. But now in our text, Ethan personally feels the effect of the rejection of the anointed of the covenant. There is a change now. The focus is not so much on the anointed himself, although he's mentioned again in our text, not so much on Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the covenant to David, but the people. We saw that once earlier in the psalm in verse 15. After the psalmist had begun to sing the praises of Jehovah for establishing this covenant, and the covenant focuses on the seed of David, on Christ, there is mention yet of the blessedness of the people. And now, with mention being made of the calamities that come upon Christ in God's wrath, there's mention of the effect this has on the people of God. We share the suffering. Ethan speaks in our text both as representative of the church as a whole. He uses the plural. Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. Not just he alone, but the servants of God, the church of God, feels the effect of this anger of Jehovah. And then he also speaks personally, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. That experience, that suffering that the church endured, in part because of the reproaches, in part because of the wrath of God upon the anointed, took the form now of the reproach of enemies. And that's verses 50 and 51. Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. That is, the reproach which thy servants endure. How I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. And that refers to the enemies of God's covenant people. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. The word reproach means scorn or derision or ridicule. The Jews, the covenant people of God, are experiencing ridicule and scorn at the hands of the wicked, sending forth their words as fiery darts and as arrows to destroy. And as they send those words forth against the covenant people of God, they take the time to reproach Thee, O Lord, and the footsteps of Thine anointed. That is, they take the time to deny things like the power of Jehovah and the love of Jehovah for His people and the presence of Jehovah. As a psalmist says in another place, they said to the covenant people of God, where is now your God? And if you have a God who really cares about you, why are you in the sad condition? And then they reproach the footsteps of thine anointed, as if to say, a picture now of them following Jesus Christ around, no matter where he goes, and continually heaping insults upon him. And these enemies who do this are many and are mighty. Verse 50 referred to them as the mighty people. So that this makes the reproach all the greater. On the one hand, Israel herself already knows that her circumstances are sad. And then in the second place, the enemies take the trouble to point it out. And the enemies themselves are many and mighty and rich and prosperous. And insult is added to injury. This is the suffering that the church endures, the occasion for the prayer of Ethan. You wonder of what moment in Israel's history, if there was a particular moment, is he referring to? At what time did he write this? And we don't know the answer exactly. We explained the previous section as prophetic of Christ. Ethan himself lived at the time of Solomon and may have very well outlived Solomon, so that perhaps he writes after the division of the kingdom at the time of Rehoboam, but we're not told exactly. And that's significant. The fact that we don't know the specific occasion simply underscores that the psalm applies to the reproaches of the people of God and to the church in every age and in every time as she endures suffering for the sake of Jehovah. The prayer of Ethan can be ours. It is, it must be ours. Though he lived in the Old Testament at a different time and in a different place, the basic principle which underlies his prayer is a principle that remains true for the church and people of God at every moment in time and history. And that is that the church of Jesus Christ suffers reproach exactly because Jesus is God's anointed and our covenant head. Church can expect to suffer. The apostles taught the church that and understood that that explained all the sufferings they themselves endured for the sake of Jesus Christ. The church can expect to suffer. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom, said the apostle Paul. What is it that the church suffers, though? She suffers that which Christ suffered. Only now we have to make a distinction. Most emphatically, the church does not suffer the wrath of God against sin, which is the hellish agonies that Christ endured on the cross. Most emphatically, you and I do not suffer so as to add to the work Christ did on our behalf. We emphasize that in order continually to distinguish ourselves and guard against the heresy, especially prevalent in Rome, but not exclusively found in Rome, that somehow the sufferings of God's people add to what Christ did. That he who suffers more, perhaps, merits greater in the sight of God. Not that. But the church bears the same reproaches that Jesus Christ endured at the hands of wicked men. The not God's anger on account of sin, but the anger and hatred of the wicked toward the church are poured out on the church itself. This principle Paul himself expresses in Colossians 1, verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Fill up that which is behind. It's as if he's saying that Jesus Christ didn't suffer enough. And then again, he also has reference very clearly, not to atonement, not to suffering wrath, but to the sufferings that come on the church, the afflictions, the persecutions that the church endures. The world of ungodly unbelievers, Satan as the great fallen angel who leads them, has more scorn and more ridicule for the church of, for Christ himself to endure than Christ could endure while he was on earth. And now, being at God's right hand, and as it were, not touchable by reproach, the wicked world finds the people of God and the church of Christ an object of reproach and scorn. That's the principle, and I say that that principle has worked itself out throughout history again and again. Why did Enoch suffer? Why is it that God delivered him, translated him that he should not see death? But because he preached the gospel of judgment by Jesus Christ, and the world hated him for that. Why is it that Noah had to build an ark, and going into that ark with his family and other animals were saved from the ungodly, but that the ungodly world wanted to destroy the church? What is it that explains the attempts of Satan through all different means, various human people too, to try to prevent Jesus Christ from coming? And once he was born, to have that wicked Herod try to kill Jesus by killing all the little boys in Bethlehem. But this very point, Judah in the Old Testament and Israel in the Old Testament bears the reproaches of the wicked around them as part of the suffering of the church for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so today too, persecution in whatever form we endure it is the reproach of the enemies of which the text speaks. And now we have to underscore that there is a personal aspect of that, not just the church generally, but that every child of God will find it true in his or her life that we have enemies who reproach us. Now, we can try to guard against those reproaches, and we can try to soften the blows by hiding our faith, by silencing our witness, and by not living in accordance with God's law as distinctly as we ought. But all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. And the key there was, all that live godly. I suppose it's even possible then to confess the truths of the Reformed faith and of the Scriptures, and your co-workers know it, but by not living as distinctively as the Bible requires us to, we guard against some of the reproach and some of the ridicule. But of course, what we do then is say one thing with our mouth, that we love God's Word, and live an entirely different way in our life so that we show ourselves a traitor to the cause of God. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We aren't in prison for God's sake today. We aren't about to get an arm or a leg broken or to have our backs ripped open with a whip. But as we testify to ungodly unbelievers around us of our devotion to God, as we testify of our love for our wife or husband and our faithfulness to our first married spouse, as we give evidence of our love for the causes of God's kingdom and of our readiness to not enjoy all the pleasures that the world has to offer because our money and our time and our energy has to go to the church of God and to the kingdom causes of God. As we remind our unbelievers tomorrow as they ask us, "Did you see that play?" No, we'll say, "I didn't see that play. I didn't see that field goal. I endeavored to keep the Sabbath day holy." As we do these things, we will draw their reproaches. Now, that being certain, when some other affliction of whatever sort, sickness or some other trial in life comes, then comes another enemy, not a human, but Satan, saying and whispering in our ears, "Does God really love you? What in the world makes you think that He does? Hasn't He forgotten you? If He loved you, wouldn't your life be one of wealth and health and happiness?" And then our own sinful nature at times thinks, "I've given myself for God. And what has it brought me? What do I have to show for it? And all I get is reproach and scorn from others around, and that makes me ashamed too." You have that ever in your life? That's the occasion for the prayer of the text. And there's one more thing to add to it yet, and that is that Christ tarries. What glorious promises were made, and now it seems they'll never be fulfilled. And the child of God in the Church of Christ says that's exactly what life is like in the New Testament as Christ tarries. We look for the fulfillment of these promises when He returns again, But in the meantime, I have to hear the scoffer saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the beginning of creation, all things continue as they were. And I pray. The content of the prayer is twofold. In the first place, remember. That's verse 50. Remember. See the troubles that the covenant people endure. Thou art the all-knowing God. Thou the one who dost see us in all the circumstances of our life, having determined every moment of our life. Thou, seeing our troubles, be moved. He must be moved. For we are His, and He has redeemed us, and it's His glory and His honor that is at stake. And we underscore one principle of all real prayer. True prayer does seek Jehovah to satisfy our needs. And Jesus teaches us to pray for the needs of the body, daily bread, as well as the needs of the soul. But true prayer never seeks the satisfying of our needs for our own happiness' sake. Always, it's with a view to the glory of God. So that Jesus in the Lord's Prayer taught us to pray three petitions. First of all, that regard God, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. And in the prayer of our text, when Ethan prays that Jehovah remember the reproach of thy servants, he goes on to say wherewith they have reproached thee and thy anointed. This isn't just one person who needs to be helped out, Jehovah. Defend thy honor and thy glory. Do we pray to God when reproached? That's the question we have to face first of all. Oh, we'll all say we pray to God. But the moment when we suffer for His sake, is that the first thing we do? And then the second question is, do we set forth in such a prayer not only the injury we have endured, but the harm, that is, the hatred shown to God Himself? It's the first part of the prayer. Remember. And secondly, really we go backwards to verse 49. Remember, Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? This is a question. And the question is, where are they? But of course, it's not just an intellectual question where the psalmist wants to be told, well, they're over here or they're over there, or you should understand that you really are experiencing them yet. Rather, the question is something of a rhetorical question that means, wilt thou restore them? Send them back again. Promise was to exalt the anointed. He appears cast down. Do what thou hast promised and exalt him. The promise was that his kingdom would endure forever. It appears to be all but destroyed. Cause that kingdom to appear as the great kingdom which shall not perish. The promise was that all the enemies of that kingdom would be destroyed and would be subjected. Now they seem to be mighty and many and to hold sway over thy people. Cause it to appear that the enemies are destroyed. Thy kingdom come. Send the Lord Jesus. I find a similar thought in the New Testament now. Ethan writes in the Old Testament. I find a similar thought prayed by the souls under the altar as we find it in Revelation 6. That is, those who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They were martyrs for the cause of God. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Do what thou hast promised thou wouldst do. This is the prayer of the Church of Jesus Christ. see the suffering of thy servants. And for the glory of thy name, send Jesus Christ to redeem us and to punish thine enemies. There are two characteristics of the prayer that stand out in the text. The first is its urgency. The need always makes prayer urgent. Somebody who knows his need doesn't just mumble a prayer to God. Maybe we have to guard against this and we have to work to avoid it, but it happens that the prayer before the meal and the prayer before we go to bed become rote prayers, same words. We can almost say them as we're falling to sleep and not fully conscious. But the child of God who knows his need, as Ethan did here, doesn't pray a rote prayer. Not just mere words. Not just something Daddy and Mommy taught me to say. There's a prayer that arises from the heart to God. It's urgent because of the need. And adding to the need would be the fact that we are sinners. Ethan knew his own sins too. And we who make the prayer are depending on God to answer it with a view to the glory of His name and our own salvation. The prayer regards the covenant promises of God. And if they are not fulfilled, what will become of us? The urgency of Ethan's prayer is underscored, especially in the context. There are three verses 46 to 48, that I don't take as part of the text, but they're really still related to the text, and they underscore the urgency. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Really, what the psalmist is saying, and what makes his prayer so urgent, is this: I'm going to die. Regardless of when and regardless of how and what means are used to bring me to the grave, I will come to the grave. Such is the judgment that I bear as a descendant of Adam and Eve on account of the transgression, the sin that they committed. But before I die, may I see the tokens of thy love and favor. I will die in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Because, and again I understand I'm putting the words of Ethan in a New Testament context here, but even then the saints understood the doctrine of the resurrection. Abraham did and Job did. I will die in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Can any man deliver his soul from the power of the grave? No, but the Anointed One can. But in order for the Anointed One to do it, he must be sent again. He must be exalted. The promises of the covenant must be evidently fulfilled. And that's what adds then to the urgency. I'm going to die, but let me die in hope. And then may the comfort that will keep me in the moment of death also keep me in all of life. Remember Lord's Day 1? My only comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ is a comfort in life and in death. The prayer is urgent for any one of us then who understand our mortality and desire to have the hope of glory, the hope of being a glorified citizen in the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. The second characteristic of the prayer is the confidence. God will hear and will answer. The confidence is rooted in who God is, Jehovah. And that's the name of God that's most often used throughout the psalm. Fittingly, we know, because the name Jehovah is the name that especially speaks to Jehovah being a covenant God, an eternal God, an unchanging and a faithful God, the one who will do what he's promised. So throughout the psalm, the psalmist has used the name Jehovah. And even in verse 46, and then again in verses 51 and 52, but in 49 and 50, a different name. And that's striking. First of all, what's striking is he doesn't use the name Jehovah there. It's as if he's not quite ready to use the name Jehovah because the troubles he sees the church enduring are so great. His question is, where are thy former loving kindnesses? He's not ready to use the name Jehovah at the moment, which reminds me of Jesus Christ on the cross. The first word from the cross was, my Father. And the last word from Christ on the cross was, my Father. But the fourth word, the cry from the depths of hell, was, my God. The fellowship is not experienced, was not being experienced of a father and a son. There's something of that here. And yet, even though the name Jehovah is not used, the name that is used, Adonai, Lord, Master, still was one that conveyed a note of confidence. The Master is the owner. Remember, my Lord, my owner, and my Master, the reproach of thy servants. You have purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son. We are so precious in thy sight that silver and gold was not enough to buy the church to thyself. Thou who dost love us that much, look then upon us in thy mercy and redeem us from all our troubles, all our iniquities and our trials. And showing also that that note of confidence is here, read in verse 47, wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? And yet the psalmist knew Jehovah didn't create all men in vain. He created man for the purpose of his own glory. And Jehovah would certainly accomplish that purpose. Then the last verse of the text and of the psalm expresses a note of confidence. Blessed be the Lord, and that's the name Jehovah again. Blessed be Jehovah forevermore. Amen and amen. There are some who say that we must not consider this verse to be part of the psalm. There are five different groups of psalms, five books of the Psalter. This is a fact. And at the end of each one of them is a doxology. Read the end of Psalm 41, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 106, and Psalm 150. And you'll find a doxology like this. And we're told that those doxologies are editorial additions to the psalm. That really all it means is, now this book of the Psalms is over and the church praises God for it, but it has nothing to do with that particular psalm. With that explanation, we differ. Though granting this is at the end of a book of the Psalter and a fitting conclusion to the entire book, it is also a fitting conclusion to the entire psalm. And it's a note of confidence. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Now, how could the Lord Jehovah be blessed forevermore to all eternity except in the way of his fulfilling his promises to David? And then, amen and amen. And you remember what that means. It shall certainly be. Not just finished now, but I'm confident that the Lord has heard and answered my prayer. But in addition to the confidence that's expressed in verse 52, this also is worthy of note. In a time of trouble in the church, the psalmist prays to God and praises God. We're taught also that our prayers should not be only requests to God to give us what we need, but that we should in prayer adore God for who He is. And we should do that even in trials. What did Job do that showed he didn't swerve in his confidence that Jehovah loved him? He blessed the name of God. We're so quick in our discouragements and troubles to speak as if God isn't treating us fairly. But why aren't we so quick to praise God, remembering that we have in Jesus Christ that one gift, salvation, that makes all the earthly troubles of life small in comparison to the great trouble of him or her who doesn't have Jesus Christ? Praise Jehovah, and in the way of praising, the confidence increases. Confidence is that Jehovah would answer. The psalmist does not speak particularly of the answer to this prayer, but from later history and the gospel of the New Testament, we know the answer to the prayer. Jehovah hears and answers, and he began to answer the prayer not only in the restoring of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, but far more greatly in the birth of Jesus Christ. Remember that the prayer is that Jehovah show again His mercy, His loving kindness, His faithfulness to the promise to David. And then remember how Zechariah sang of it and how Mary sang of it. When the birth of Christ is announced, this is Jehovah performing the oath He made to our fathers. After 400 years of spiritual darkness, when no prophet spoke for God, John the Baptist comes to renew hope in the spiritual remnant that God remembered His promise. Again, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if in Christ's death it appears that God is casting Christ off and making the covenant void, then in the resurrection of Jesus Christ it becomes very evident that God has in fact remembered His covenant all along and is performing it and sets Christ at His own right hand to be King of kings and Lord of lords, the victor in that great battle against sin. There is now the gospel as it is preached to all the nations. The declaration of the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and the devil. And the faith that's worked in the hearts of God's people everywhere by this gospel preached, that God has done what He has promised. And that work of preaching the gospel not only works faith in the hearts of God's people, in the line of generations, covenant born into the covenant, but it even silences the mouths of some of His enemies by working in them conversion. And they who once reproached the church now bear the reproaches instead. Such was the Apostle Paul, and there were others. By the preaching of the gospel, he assures us that even if Christ yet tarries, God sees the troubles we endure and is fulfilling His plan of salvation and will in due time send Jesus Christ again. And that too will be part of the answer to the prayer. Then the church is glorified in heaven. Then all who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ are destroyed in hell forever as a token and a clear evidence of the justice of God, and the covenant promise of God to David is fulfilled fully and finally and forever. Jehovah is seen to be merciful and faithful. Knowing that that's the answer to the prayer of the church, we look for the answer in our own lives. Ethan prayed for the church and for himself personally as a member of it. We look for the fulfillment of it in our own lives as we ourselves look to the moment of our death with hope and confidence that through it we will be brought to heaven, but also as we live for Christ. For me to live is Christ, Philippians 1 verse 21, and to die is gain. For him who lives for Christ, death is gain. For him who lives for Christ, there will be all the more reproaches and all the more scoffing and ridicule at the hands of the wicked. But such a one will be given the grace to say, and to die is gain. You see that answer in your own life? The token of God's love and favor for us, his people, is not that everything goes well with us, and is not that all men like and love and respect us and make our earthly life pleasant, but the token of his love is that we look for him later to fulfill his promise, and in the meantime say and sing, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore." Amen and amen. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us to live the kind of life that shows we are united to Christ by a true and living faith. And even though we don't want or enjoy reproach when it comes, help us to take it and receive it as a testimony of thy love for us. But do hasten the day of the coming of Christ, in which the reproaches of the wicked are silenced and thy covenant promises fulfilled fully. And until that day, preserve us and keep us and give us to taste from time to time, in fact, in all of our life, of the glory that will be ours in heaven. Forgive our sins. We deserve nothing from thee that is good on account of our sins, but we receive all thy blessings with gratitude, knowing that Christ earned and obtained them for us. Hear us for his sake. Amen.